We are in Matthew. We've been working our way through, and we are now in Matthew chapter 5. We started the Sermon on the Mount last week. We started the section known as the Beatitudes. And in those 12 verses that are the Beatitudes, we see Jesus 9 times in a row say, "Blessed is the wanderer." You're happy if this happens. You're happy if this is true of you. We started last week, just got through 2 of the 9. But we saw that what Jesus is going to tell us makes us truly happy goes so against what we think is going to make us happy. We have an idea of what we think is going to make us happy, what's going to please us, what's going to satisfy. And Jesus says, no, that's not actually how it's going to be. Here, I'll tell you how you can be blessed, how you can be happy and fortunate. So let me read, we'll read even the stuff we covered last week just to give us context. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, Jesus preaching here, he says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they also persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray one more time. God, as we now look at your word and we see what you have written down for us to understand and comprehend, I pray that you would help us to do that. That we wouldn't just read these words and not understand what it means for our life, but instead that we would do as you tell us and be hearers of the word and doers. That we would believe this, that we would apply these verses to our lives, and that we would live lives that are changed because of what you reveal to us in your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being faithful to give it to us. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we started this last week, got through 2, so we'll have to move a little bit quicker to get through the other 7 today. But really, what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed is the one," is happy. The word blessed means happy. Okay, it's not a complicated word. It just means you're going to be happy. God blesses you. You're fortunate if this is true of you. So I'm glad that Jesus left us these kind of 9 directions for how to be happy, because I'd like to be happy. That would be great. I'd like to have joy. And I took a poll last week, and to my surprise, all of you wanted to be happy as well, which was shocking. Of course not. It just makes sense, right? Everyone wants to be happy. There's a French philosopher, you probably have heard of him, Blaise Pascal. I don't know anything about him. All I know is that he said this truth that everyone wants to be happy in a really clear way. So let me read you a quote by him. He said, "All men seek happiness, and this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all seek it. The cause of some who are going to war and for others to avoid it is the same desire in both. The will never takes a single step except for this. This is the motive of every action of every man." Okay, so what he says is we all seek to be happy. We all want to be happy. And he says that driving motive, that desire for happiness, is what leads to the decisions that we make. Okay, we make decisions, we chase things in our life, we pursue different things because we want to be happy. Even if you go and do something that is really painful and difficult, you're doing it because ultimately you believe it will lead to happiness. Right? Example, you go to the gym, it might not seem a lot of fun at the time, but the results that you hope to get from it, you believe will make you happy. So he says every single one of us seek happiness, and we use different methods, different tools in order to get it. So that's the problem. The problem is the methods that we use. The problem for us is what we choose to use to make us happy. The things, the decisions, the priorities that we set in order to achieve that happiness. Because I don't think I'm the only one who can say that many times the things that I've tried to chase after, thinking they were going to satisfy me and make me happy, only eventually proved to be deceptive and not satisfy that deep craving for eternal joy that I was looking for. Right? And that's true for all of us. And that's why we go from thing to thing to thing. Right? This relationship didn't work, so I'll go get another one. This job didn't work, I'll go get a different job. I've got this much money, it still hasn't satisfied, so I'm going to go and get some more. Whatever this experience was, it wasn't good enough, so I need to chase a better and higher experience. Okay, last Friday I had 11 drinks and I wasn't happy, so this Friday I'm going to have 12. That kind of thing. It's like we always are chasing happiness, and we find that it disappoints. And the reason for that is that we fail to believe what God tells us. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, and this is an important verse, says, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. In God's presence there is fullness of joy. And he says, at my right hand, so right next to me, are pleasures forevermore. And I just don't think we always believe that. I think we rarely believe it, that if we really want pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy, we find it with God. Right? God's telling us, if you would just follow me, if you'll just obey me, if you'll just figure out what I want for your life and walk in it, you'll find pleasures forevermore. You'll find joy that's full. Fullness of joy. That's not the happiness that we have when we have a good day. Fullness of joy, despite the circumstances. As we've been going through, we've already seen multiple times that the life of following Jesus and the example that Jesus gave has plenty of difficulties. Okay, so I'm not trying to take those difficulties away. I'm not saying if we'll just be in God's will, everything will always be fun. It's not what I'm saying. But there'll be a deep satisfaction, a deep, real, lasting joy. God says, next to me, at my right hand, pleasures forevermore. If you'll just actually do what I say without compromise, if you'll actually love what I tell you to love, if you'll actually prioritize what I tell you to make a priority, if you'll actually make decisions the way that I tell you to make decisions, you'll find this. He says, I'll give you joy like you never thought you could have. Pleasures forevermore. But as I said, I don't think we really believe it. Even sitting at church, we all know, like, oh yeah, that's true. We all know it should be true, and we would maybe tell other people it's true, but I think many times we fail to actually live like it's true, or we really put God first in everything because we know that that is where real life is found. Okay, because the proof of whether or not we believe Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, that at God's right hand is pleasures forevermore, is how we live. How we live. And since we don't believe it, all too often we're frantically clinging to whatever else we think will give us some little glimmer of joy. It's like, oh, that might make me happy for a few minutes. I'm going to grab that. I'm going to pursue that. And then we foolishly expect that we're still going to find some satisfaction in God. Okay, we're living totally compromised, chasing after what we think is going to make us happy, not pursuing God, not actually being at his right hand, not knowing what his will is for our life. And then think that we're going to find fulfillment in him. And the reality is it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So God says that in his presence is fullness of joy. God also says that if you seek him, you will find him. So if you seek God, you will find him and be near him. But only if you seek him with your whole heart. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Okay, so we will find God when we seek him with our whole heart. And when we find God, there's fullness of joy. But that requires whole heart. Not half-hearted devotion, not half-hearted commitment, but whole heart. And I think that's rare. I think there's a lot of religious people, a lot of people that are going through religious activity, religious actions. They might have even chose the religion of Christianity to participate in, but they're still just half-heartedly following God. They're not really passionately pursuing Him. They're not committed to Him. They're not surrendered to Him. And God says, if you want, you know, joy unshakable, happiness that's going to last, it will require that you follow Him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of versions of Christianity that seem satisfied without that. Like, oh yeah, you can just kind of give part of your life to God, live however you want, but show up at church, live however you want, do whatever you please, make your own plans, don't be concerned with God's plans, and then show up at church. There's a lot of versions of Christianity that teach that, and just so you know, as we're just trying to start this church, just so you know who we are, we seek to be a church that wants more than that. Okay, so if that's the type of Christianity you want, to live your own life, but kind of appease feeling guilty so you show up to church once in a while, we're not going to be the church for you. We're just not. We seek to be a church that wants to be all in with nothing held back for God. So if that's you, we hope to become and strive to be a church that examples that. A church that says, no, we're all in for God. It might be hard, it might be difficult, but we're going to seek Him, we're going to seek His will with everything that we have. Because that's where we're going to find fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Not that's where we're going to find easy life, not where we're going to find comfortable life, but that's where we're going to find life worth living. Again, I don't think I've said anything that we wouldn't all agree with. But again, tomorrow we have the opportunity to live it, to actually do this, and then experience that fullness of joy, or instead just try and chase it on our own. I used to believe that if I was going to surrender to God, life would be miserable. It's like, if I actually do what God wants me to do, there's going to be no joy, no happiness. He won't let me have any fun. Church will be boring. Jesus will be boring. The holiness and righteousness that He expects is boring. There's sins that I would like to participate in. So, you know what? If I actually gave my all to God, as I know that I'm supposed to, life would be miserable. That's what I thought. And because of that, I failed to actually embrace what God had for me. I made my own plans. I went my own way. I did as I pleased. And guess what? It wasn't a whole lot of fun. I thought that would make me happy. It made me miserable. And just so you know, I did that all while still attending church, while still occasionally reading the Bible, while still having some Christian friends, while still being a part of a Christian family. So don't think that, well, I'm at church, so you're not talking about me. No, all kinds of people go to church. So for me, I found no joy in God, none, because I was so compromised that I wasn't enjoying what He had for me. So I had no fulfillment from Him. But then I also had no fulfillment from the world because I knew enough of what was true that I was always just kind of miserable. I never had any real joy. I never had any real fulfillment because I felt guilty. My conscience would bother me. I knew I wasn't living as I should. So basically, I tried to live with a foot in both worlds. One where I was in charge and one where I pretended God was in charge, and it left me with no joy. Finding no joy in either the world that I was in charge or the one where I pretended that God was in charge. Left me rather miserable. Rather miserable. So I could go on and on and try to convince you of this. This is all just an introduction to what Jesus is saying. But the reality is I can't do it. Like, I can't convince anyone. I could shout Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 louder, but it's not going to do any good. Won't do any good. Because this is something that you need to actually experience for you to know that it's true. This is something you actually have to experience to know that it is true. You're never, never going to experience this fullness of joy if you don't actually surrender and commit to the will of God. You just won't. And you won't know that and believe it until you've tasted it for yourself. Psalm chapter 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." I wish that, you know, we could like force people to taste and see. Because if they would just taste it and see, they would see that God's way is better. But I can't do that. You gotta taste and see for yourself. We couldn't even force people to take cookies. we're trying to give away cookies, you'd think we were trying to sell them rocks or something. It's like, no, just give me your cookies. Which, in fairness, if someone's offered me a cookie on the side of the street, I'm probably a little suspicious as well. It's like, what do you want from me? But yeah, I can't make anyone taste and see. I can't. But if you would just taste and see, if you would just give God a chance to prove to you that he is good, that the fullness of joy really is found in him, you'll find that it's true. So if you want to taste and see, if you want to experience that joy is found in God and God alone, true joy, not kind of petty happiness. The world has plenty of that. But true, lasting joy is found in God. Jesus tells us how to do it. He tells us how to do it. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 5, verse 5, because we covered the other ones last week. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are the meek." Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. So what's interesting is that it turns out that our happiness can't be found apart from holiness or living the way that God wants us to live. Okay, the joy that we seek is going to be found as we become more and more the people that God wants us to be. And here Jesus starts with the necessity of meekness. So what's meekness? What is it? I think we get this wrong a lot of the time. We don't understand it. Really, meekness is humility. Humility. Meekness, the attitude of meekness doesn't need to present itself as always being right. Like, you can walk into a room and you can be okay with people thinking that you're kind of foolish. You're meek. You don't need to be amazing. You don't need everyone to recognize how grand you are. Meekness doesn't need to present itself as powerful and important. Meekness does what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where we're told that we're supposed to consider others as better than ourselves. Consider others as better than yourself. The meek will allow themselves to be slighted, insulted, without demanding justification. Meekness is okay with being thought little of. Doesn't demand that you have your own way. Are you someone who, in the reality of your life, everyone has to get on board with your plan, they have to do things the way you want them to do it? Or are you okay sometimes with getting on board with other people's plans? Are you able to actually follow? Or do you always need to be the leader? One of the reasons why meekness is so important and why it actually leads to joy is that in Christianity, we are totally dependent on God, right? We didn't save ourselves. We never could save ourselves. Salvation comes through grace, grace alone, through our faith in Jesus, and that's it. Which means that we didn't save ourselves. We didn't do anything to get God to save us. So we have nothing to brag about. That leaves no place for us to think highly of ourselves because we were in a mess. We were in a complete, total mess. And guess what? We didn't dig ourselves out of that mess. If you think you dug yourself out of the mess of the sin that you were in, I'll tell you what, you're still in it. Even if you don't think you're in it, you're still in it because you can't dig yourself out. If you're out of it, it's because God reached down and he took you out of that mess and brought you into real life. So it says, you didn't do anything. So you're really not that special. You're not that powerful. You're not the one who caused this to happen. God did it. So there's really no place for pride. It eliminates pride. And as we've been talking all throughout this series in Matthew, is Jesus comes and he presents an upside down kingdom. A kingdom of God that goes totally contradictory, totally against what so much of the world teaches. And here he says that if you want to be happy, you have to eliminate pride. You have to take a lower place. That's so opposite of how this world operates much of the time. It's important that we know meekness isn't weakness. Okay, it's not just like you're called to be kind of pathetic. Like, oh, I'm just kind of pathetic weakling. No, that's not what we're talking about here. A lot of Bible commentators will describe meekness as power but under control. The Bible says that Jesus was meek. Was Jesus weak? Kind of pathetic? No, not at all. Jesus had total power. Total power. And yet, he allowed himself to fall under the authorities of other. Right? He's our perfect example in that. Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve. He says, I didn't come here for everyone to serve me, but I came actually to serve others because he was meek. And then as he gets to the end of his life, he allows people to insult him, say all kinds of terrible things about him. He allows people to torture him and eventually kill him when he could have stopped all of that with a word. He could have stopped it all with a word, but he didn't. He didn't. He had power under control. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 20, we'll get there eventually, a couple years from now, we'll get to Matthew chapter 20. And he says that if you want to be great, he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be a servant of all. And then he says a couple verses later that if you want to be first, you have to be last. He says the last will be first and the first will be last. So it's a total humble attitude. You're going to have to actually get over yourself. Get over yourself. You want to be blessed by God, happy, you need to get over yourself. In James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 4. I might be wrong on that. It's for sure chapter 4. It says that God opposes the proud. God fights against pride. He gives grace to the humble. Okay? I'm just guessing that you're not going to find any real joy when God is opposing you, fighting against you. So if you want real joy, you want to be blessed by God, experience his blessing, have to be meek. Have to get over yourself. Verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They hunger and thirst. They crave. They desire. So okay, if you look at your life, what do you think it shows? What does it say that you crave? What does it show that you desire? What does it say is important to you? What does it say sustains you? Here, blessed are you if you hunger, you thirst, you crave, you desire righteousness. Righteousness. I was trying to think of what I see when I look around, what people seem to hunger and thirst for, and the number one thing that I came up with was entertainment. It's like I have to be entertained, and that's why people can't, you know, go more than like 30 seconds without reaching into their pocket and taking out their phone and endless scrolling through picture to picture, meme to meme, YouTube reel to YouTube reel. Because we're hungering for that. It's what keeps us going. And Jesus says, no, don't hunger and thirst for your own entertainment. But instead, you should crave, what should satisfy you is righteousness. Psalm chapter 119, verse 20 says that, this is David writing, it says, my soul is consumed with longing for you, for your rules. My soul is consumed with longing. Consumed with longing. I wonder if we're honest, do you think that that describes how we feel about righteousness? Consumed with longing. Like we just need it, we have to have it. We want to be right before God. If we're honest, I bet not so much, at least not all the time. I can tell you it doesn't for me. It's not what I'm always consumed with. It's not the number one thing that I'm craving, that I'm desiring, that I'm living chasing after. My soul is consumed with longing. So we see people hungering and thirsting, craving for all kinds of things, power. Like they want to be in charge, they want to have success, they want to have authority. Comfort, like whatever I need to do just to be comfortable, just to not experience any difficulty. That's what I'm hungering for. That's what's driving me forward. But how many people hunger and thirst for righteousness? So the question is, what are we actually passionately desiring? What are we devoted to? What sustains us? What do you crave? In the Gospels, Jesus said that his food, okay, food is what sustains you. Food is what keeps you going. It's what you need to crave in order to stay alive. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father. He says, what keeps me going is obedience. That's what I want. I want obedience to God. My food is to do the will of my Father. Do we feel that way? Like, what keeps me going is just really wanting to figure out what God wants for me and doing it. That's what I crave. That's what's driving me forward. That's my number one desire. My soul is longing for that. Consumed with longing for that. Again, probably not. Probably not. But if you want joy, real happiness, real blessing from God,
that's what it's going to take. There's one author who writes that Jesus' words here call for desperation in one's heart and soul that will not be satisfied with just a little knowledge of God or a little improvement in how we live. Instead, it's such a deep need that it can only be satisfied with Jesus himself. It can only be satisfied with Jesus himself. And I say that because I think sometimes we hunger and thirst for looking good. We hunger and thirst for some kind of religious thing to appease our guilty feeling. But no, this deep desire can only be satisfied by Jesus himself. That's what he tells us in John chapter 6. We actually need him. We need him. So really, this beatitude, verse 6 here, requires some soul-searching, some self-examination, asking, well, what's really important? We have to be honest with ourselves and forget the fact that you're at church, forget the fact that maybe you have Christian friends, you grew up in a Christian house, you got a Christian family, you might read your Bible, forget all of that and ask, well, what do I actually want? What do I want out of life? What am I craving? What am I desiring? Because if you want God's joy, real joy, you got to be craving him, his righteousness. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26 is kind of an odd verse. It says that it's good for workers to have an appetite because an empty stomach drives them on. It says it's good for workers to have an appetite. It's good that they're hungry because then they're going to keep working so they can earn what they need in order to buy food. It's good that workers are hungry because that drives them to keep working. That's the idea here. It's good that we are hungry, craving righteousness, because that drives us to keep going to Jesus. Right? Because if you don't hunger for Jesus, you don't really care, you're not going to go to him. Right? If you don't care, you're not going to seek him. We need to hunger for him. And he says, if that's true, if you really hunger for me, if you really hunger for righteousness, then you'll be filled. So if you want to be filled, you want to be blessed, be filled. Hunger for him. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful. So to be merciful really deals with the idea of being compassionate. In one sense, one way to look at mercy is withholding punishment. Okay? Withholding punishment. You can think of forgiveness. So someone does you wrong and you actually forgive them. That's showing them mercy. But more generally, it also just means having compassion for people. Okay, so if you want to find joy in God, you have to actually care about other people. You have to actually realize there's other people in the world and they actually matter. You need to show them compassion. So really, that's what being said here, concern for other people. You know who is just the most unhappy people in the world? And I've seen this over and over. The people who are so totally self-absorbed, so self-focused, they're closed off to the world around them, they're just miserable. They're just miserable. Have you ever noticed that God seems to have built it in us, that when we go and help someone, you go and help someone, you feel good. You just do. There's joy there. So do you live a life kind of inwardly, only focused on yourself, not concerned with anyone else? Are you aware that there's other people around you? A big way to see if this is true is in your conversations you have. There's probably tons of ways to have a conversation, but we'll boil it down to two. One way to have a conversation is you're having that conversation just looking for an opportunity to say what you want to say. Okay? So you go into that, you have something you want to say, and that's the whole point of the conversation. The other one is actually caring for others, where you're talking to them, you're asking questions, and then you actually listen for answers because you care for them. And I think that if you pay attention, conversations are becoming more and more just an opportunity for us to say what we want to say with no care for anyone else. The reality is God's done so much for us, as we've already covered. Right? The whole reason that we have salvation, that we can be right with God, is because of what he's done. He's done so much for us. How can we not, in turn, care about other people? And this is the only time I've ever been alive, so I could be wrong. But it seems to me that we're living in a time where people are more and more self-focused, more and more living life just to please themselves with no concern to anyone else, no concern with how their decisions might negatively impact other people around them than ever before. And if you don't think that's a problem, all you have to do is go and watch traffic. Okay? Just go and watch traffic. There's a whole line of cars, and people do whatever they can to cut other people off so that they can get ahead. Right? That's how you drive. Here, anyways. If you did that in other places, you might end up, like, in prison. But in the Philippines, that's how we drive. And that just shows what's in our mind. It's, well, I want to be in the front. I don't care that they're in the front, and they probably have somewhere to go, too. I want to be there, so I'm going to go there. That's the mentality so many of us have. And God says, no, actually, you should be merciful. You should be compassionate. You should care about others. Care about others. In the U.S., there's kind of a cheesy and dumb acronym for this that maybe you don't like cheesy things, but it helps you to remember this, and it spells out the word joy. So J, and for that, is your first priority should be Jesus. Then O, you're spelling joy. O is others. Then Y is you. So if you want joy, first you concern yourself with Jesus. Second, you care about others. Then you're bottom of the list. Bottom of the list. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Two ideas with being pure in heart. One with being pure in heart has to do with the fact that what's on the inside matches what's on the outside. The heart is pure. Not just the actions, not just the words, but the heart is pure. The other idea of the purity of heart is no contamination. There's nothing else in there contaminating your heart. You're single-minded. You're undivided. So you've got total devotion, total commitment to God, not half. Okay, you're pure in your heart. So first, inner purity of heart compared to outer purity of action. Jesus is concerned with what's on the inside of you. He's not primarily concerned with your actions. I'm not saying actions don't matter, but he's not primarily concerned with your actions. He cares about your heart. He cares about your soul. In the Gospels, there was a group of people that looked like they were really good. They looked as if they were pure in heart. People would have looked at their lives and said, those people are pure. They're great. They're doing everything right. Because they had some right actions. And Jesus said of them, you're like whitewashed tombs. You've painted the outside white. You've cleaned up the outside. The outside looks great. But he says on the inside, you're full of dead bones, death, decay. Outside looks great. Inside is terrible. So a lot of us are more concerned with how we look. Like, oh, everyone around me thinks I'm doing good. But Jesus looks on the inside. Jesus cares about the heart. That's why Jesus looks at them and says, outside looks good, inside is death. Old Testament God says, there's people, they honor me with their lips, they're saying the right stuff, they're doing the right things, but he says, their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. So our heart needs to be right, not just the right actions. Not just the right actions. And sometimes those actions are good things, good religious things. I don't care if it's baptism. I don't care if it's communion. I don't care if it's reading the Bible. I don't care if it's attending church. If it's not with the right heart, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because God's not fooled. Okay, you might be fooling yourself. A lot of times we're deceiving ourselves, thinking, oh, I'm great. I'm pure in heart. And maybe you're tricking the people around you, but you're not fooling God. You're not fooling God. So that's the first part of this, having a pure heart. And then the other, so first is that the inside actually matches what's on the outside. Okay, that we're not living a hypocritical life, pretending to be someone that we aren't. But then the second thing is that we're undivided. Undivided, with no impurities. Think of the purification process with gold. For gold to be pure, you get rid of everything that isn't gold. For water to be purified, you filter out the things that are in the water.
Okay, for gold, you heat it up, the gold melts, and then you skim off the things that are on the top. That's how you purify it. So when you apply that to your heart, you apply that idea of being pure in heart, the idea is having a pure motive. Single-minded, not double-minded. Your spirit, you have spiritual integrity. Pure heart has undivided attention to God, total commitment to God. The Bible addresses the idea of being double-minded over and over. And that's where you want to live in both worlds, you could say. Live in the kingdom of God and also live for yourselves. And God says, you can't do it. Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't serve two masters. In the Old Testament, there is a situation where God says in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 18, yeah. 1 Kings chapter 18, how long are you going to hesitate between two options? He says, how long are you going to keep trying to hesitate between two different choices? He says, if the Lord is God, if the Lord really is God, then follow him. But if this false God that you're concerned with is God, follow him. He says, stop wavering between the two. Be single-minded in your devotion. The book of James, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's this well-known American pastor named Kent Hughes, and he says, and I think I agree with him on this, he says that in this age, today, although he wrote this a long time ago, but I agree with it for right now, in this age, there are very few that are capable of the spiritual attention, commitment, and devotion that is required for purity of heart. So very few will ever be blessed because of their purity of heart. Because they all have mixed motives, they have wrong thinking. They allow other things to become priority instead of God. He says very few people will actually be pure in their heart. Very few. This idea here of purity of heart, right? If we're going to have pure hearts, it means that we're also not living hypocritical lives, just embracing sin and doing whatever we want, and then also saying that we're right before God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says that without holiness, no one will see God. Okay, so if you don't strive for holiness, you're not going to see God. And remember, we already said that it's by God that you find pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. So that means that if there is no holiness, there's no desire to be holy and right and pure before God. You won't see him, which means that you won't be happy. You just won't. And a lot of Christians are unwilling to give up their sin. And I'll tell you, you're just not going to find joy in God if you won't do it. And it's a tragedy. I've seen so many people that they embrace their sin, they're not willing to let go of it. They think, if I just let go of this, my life will be so awful. It won't. I promise you it won't. It won't. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because of the culture that we live in, because of the time that we live in, I think we have a tendency to misunderstand and misread this verse. It doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. So people who want to keep the peace, they go into a situation where there is peace already, and they do whatever they have to do, they say whatever they have to say in order to not upset the people around them, in order to not rock the boat. But that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, peacekeeping, it won't be blessed, but peacemaking. So that means blessed are those who are willing to go where there is no peace, go where there's brokenness, where there's terrible situations, where there's sin, where there's all kinds of awfulness, and you do whatever it takes to bring peace. So I don't know if you can tell, but that means that peacemaking isn't very peaceful. It's not very peaceful at all. If you've ever found yourself going into a place with no peace, whatever that looks like, relationships, whatever, there's no peace, there's difficulty, there's strife, there's no peace with God, and you enter into that to try to make peace, undoubtedly you found that, yeah, this isn't that comfortable. This isn't that comfortable. there's a Bible commentator named William Barclay, and he writes this. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's a good one. It says, "The blessing is on the peacemakers, not necessarily on the people who love peace. It very often happens that if a man loves peace in the wrong way, he actually succeeds in making trouble for himself and not peace. We may, for instance, allow a threatening and dangerous situation to develop, and our defense is that, well, for the sake of peace, I don't want to take any action. For the sake of peace, I don't want to take any action." The one who thinks that they are loving peace, when in fact, he says, in fact, you're piling up trouble for yourself. Because you refuse to face the situation and take the action that is demanded. He says the peace which the Bible calls blessed doesn't come from evading issues, from trying to avoid them. It comes from facing them, from dealing with them, and conquering them. He says with what this beatitude, what this direction from Jesus demands, is not a passive acceptance of everything because we're afraid of the trouble, but the active facing of conflict and making of peace, even when the way to peace might be through a struggle. Okay, because sometimes I think we believe that as Christians, we're just supposed to be passive, we're never supposed to rock the boat, we're never supposed to say anything that might offend, because we have to, you know, try and keep the peace. No. No, there's people that have no peace between them and God. They have no peace between them and God because they aren't Christians. They don't have faith in God, and God says that they are his enemy. We want to go and bring them peace. We want to go and bring them peace. So, we need to know, despite the fact that the way people live would say that this is not true, that happiness is not ever going to be found by successfully avoiding and bypassing every difficulty in your life. I think we think that's going to make us happy. Oh, there's something difficult up ahead. I'm going to try and avoid it. Right? There's suffering over there. I'm not going that way because that won't be any fun. I'm telling you, happiness will not be avoided. It will not be gained by avoiding every difficulty. If you never do anything difficult, you never enter into any challenge, you're never going to do anything worthwhile. You're never going to make a difference. You're never going to experience what God has for you to experience. And you'll live an empty, average, boring life. And a lot of people are content with that. And it's a tragedy because God says, I've got pleasures forevermore. I've got fullness of joy. And you're content with that life that you're living. And you're going to see that when you do this, so you seek to truly make peace, you're going to bring troubles on yourself. So finishing up our verses here, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before Jesus says, you're going to be happy when people make your life difficult. You're going to be happy when people persecute you, when they challenge you, when they criticize you. For many of his listeners, when they physically harm you, you're going to be happy. You're going to be blessed. If only Jesus hadn't said this, right? Like, who wants that? Like, to be happy, I've got to go and get people to hate me and criticize me, say terrible things about me? Yeah, sometimes. Just be happy that we got beat up for the sake of Jesus. Be happy when you get beat up because of Jesus. It didn't take long for these words that Jesus said to be true for those who were listening. He was speaking primarily to his disciples, his 12 closest disciples, and we remove Jude from that group, and you have 11 left, and in that 11, 10 of them, after being criticized, after having terrible accusations, were martyred. They were killed for their faith. 10 out of 11. And then there was the 11. You think, wow, he got off easy. No, the reason that he wasn't martyred is because they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him alive in oil, but God miraculously protected him. So, Jesus' words quickly become true for for them. Notice it says, though, when you get persecution for the sake of Jesus, like if you just go and you've got hard life and things go bad because you live in a fallen world, sorry, but that doesn't count. Everyone's got difficulties. This is talking about difficulties that you experience because you put Christ first. Difficulties that you experience because you actually put the kingdom of God above your own kingdom. So if you have a boss or a, you know, professor, teacher who's a jerk to you just because they're mean, that doesn't demand blessing automatically. If you have a professor or a boss who treats you unfairly because you have put Christ first and they don't like it, then you'll be blessed. Because I don't want us to just think, well, yeah, I had a bad day today, but Jesus says that that means I'm blessed. No, this is for his sake, for his purposes. Here's an example of this in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, Peter's preaching. He's got some of the other apostles there, and they actually get physically beat up. They're physically attacked. And it says that when they left that place, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left there rejoicing. They left there rejoicing. So they just had been beat up, like physically tormented. And they left there skipping with joy. And I'll tell you that if you'll actually experience that, as painful as it'll be, as uncomfortable as it'll be, there's a satisfaction. I can tell you some of the times I've been most satisfied, most happy, most feeling the blessing of God has been after experiencing something like that. Okay, you don't need to go out looking for it. You don't need to go out looking for this. You don't go and just try and cause problems to get people to beat you up. But if you go and you obey God, you do what he tells you to do, and the world comes at you, there's an unexpected joy. Unexpected joy, great blessing for you to experience. When you read these things that Jesus says, it's like, this stuff is crazy. Jesus, you're just starting your ministry. You want people to follow you. And you're saying that this is what we can expect if we want to find joy in you? Seems ridiculous. Why would you say this? Why would you tell us that? Right? There's been a lot of books written about finding happiness. You go down the street to National Bookstore, I'm sure you can find several books about how to be happy. Philosophers, psychologists, they're writing about how you can find happiness. And I'd be willing to guarantee that none of them read like this. None of them read. Because this doesn't make sense. Not if you are living according to the world. Not if you're a citizen of the world. But remember, Jesus came to establish an upside-down kingdom. An upside-down kingdom. And in his kingdom, this makes perfect sense. Psalm chapter 43, verse 4 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you sad? Why are you downcast? Why is your heart so sad within you?" Then it says, "Hope in God. I'll praise him, my Savior and my God. I'll go to him, the source of all my joy." He says, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so depressed? Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord." So these nine directives from Jesus, they seem really counterintuitive. They seem to go against everything that common sense would say would make you happy. But as unappealing as all of these 12 verses are from Jesus, I can tell you that when you pay attention, all of them bring you closer to God. All of them bring you closer to God. If you're poor in spirit, as we talked about last week, it means that you know that you need God and you seek him. If you mourn, if you're sad, God will come to you and comfort you. If you're meek and you're humble, the Bible says, God will come to you. He gives his grace to you. If you're striving for righteousness, you're killing your sin, you're becoming holy, you're becoming more like Jesus. It says that you'll be near him. Hebrews chapter 12. Even if you suffer for him, even if you're beat up for him, even if you have terrible tribulation, the Bible tells us that you can count it all joy because you are enjoying the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, the fellowship, the closeness of being like Jesus because he also suffered. So all these things, as unpleasant as they might be, bring you closer to God, and it's near God at his right hand that you'll find pleasures forevermore. It's in his presence
that there's fullness of joy.
And with the verse that we started with, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Okay? If you'll do this, you'll do these things with the right heart, motivated by a love for Christ, you'll see. Life won't be easy. It'll probably be harder. Probably face more challenges than you'd ever like. But it'll be a life worth living. You won't regret it. You think that the 11 apostles who were martyred are in heaven right now? Like, boy, I wish we would have just stuck with fishing. Like, remember back when we got to catch fish? It was so much easier, so much more comfortable. People weren't trying to kill us. Yeah, that's not what they're talking about right now. No way. They don't regret it. And neither will you.